The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Peter. Beloved, be all like-minded in prayer, compassionate, lovers of the brethren, merciful, reserved, humble, not rendering evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but contrariwise blessing. For unto this were you called, that you might inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek after peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the just, and his ears unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer anything for justice's sake, blessed are you. So have no fear of their fear, and do not be troubled. But hallow the Lord Christ in your hearts. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 20 to 24. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless your justice exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Thou shalt not kill,' and that whoever shall kill shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'Thou fool,' shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. Therefore, if thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today this Mass extends, in a way, that Feast of the Sacred Heart, because this Mass is meant to convey to you another dimension of one of the prerogatives of the Sacred Heart, and that is the most important virtue of the Christian life, the virtue of divine charity. This is a Mass of love. That's the definition, you might say. If we could capsulize the Mass, we would speak of that one word as its hallmark. You know, the virtue of charity, as we speak of it as divine love, is not only a virtue that the definition of which we often do not know, but even what little we understand of it is often mixed, mingled, you see, with many misapprehensions, with a great deal of confusion. It is due to the foolish definition of human love that is often inculcated through our modern society. Consequently, we mingle the true understanding of love, of charity, with what is false, what is sentimental, what is silly and empty. I have told you in the past something about the central aspect or the central doctrine of the Christian life by virtue of the sacraments. You know, when you receive any of the sacraments, what is conveyed to you above all things is first what we speak of as grace in its two forms, uncreated and created grace. But if we were to take all of the sacraments and we were to go to the first and by order of priority, by order better of time, the most important, and if we were to look at that sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, which is an introduction to all of the other sacraments, we would come to a very good understanding of the true meaning of charity, as it is taught through that sacrament and through that which it leads up to, the greatest of all of them, the Holy Eucharist. What am I talking about? When a person is baptized, each of you who has received the sacrament of baptism at a time that you didn't understand what was happening, when you were brought to a priest in the Catholic Church and brought to the baptismal font, and the priest gave you the sacrament, what was it that happened to you? Do you remember? Do you remember from what you were told in catechism? I have told it to you many times. Let me tell you again. And if you have forgotten, when I tell you now, do not forget. Remember it, because of the important consequences of what I'm going to tell you. First, you receive what is called an indelible character, similar to the character that you receive in the sacrament of confirmation and in the sacrament of holy orders. What do I mean by the word character? We speak of it in terms of an analogy. An analogy is something that tells us something about something else in which it is like and also unlike. A character is what we speak of as an indelible mark. Not like the mark of a crayon on a piece of paper, but similar to it. It is something that makes you different from the moment that you receive that character, and it makes you different forever. So, when you die, no matter what happens to you, if you are saved and go to heaven, or if you are condemned and are sent for an eternity of punishment in hell, the character that you receive, that indelible mark, will always characterize you as a baptized Christian forever. In heaven, it will increase your reward. In hell, it will make more bitter your punishment because of the ennobling factor, quality of this indelible mark that is placed on you as belonging to God. That is what we mean by the character when we speak of the character of baptism. Something like when a man receives the sacrament of holy orders. When the bishop ordains that man, he receives a character that changes him, that makes him different. We speak of it almost in a metaphysical order. He is consequently different from the rest of men forever. Not just in this life, but forever. In heaven, he is a priest. Even in hell, should he be sent there, he is still a priest with priestly powers because of this indelible mark. But that's not all that you get in the sacrament of baptism. There are other things. You receive also, as I have told you in the past, the indwelling, the substantial presence of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so that the Holy Trinity, if you are in a state of grace, is just as real and present in you as he is to the saints in heaven. Imagine that. God is really there, inside of you. The only difference is that you do not see him, nor do you feel him, nor do you experience him. But he is really there as an invisible guest, there to move you, to speak with you, to take care of you, to hold you, to make you a part of himself, just as real as the sacred humanity is in this tabernacle right here. So is the Holy Trinity really present in you. It's present in a child who is baptized. That is how dramatic the sacrament of baptism is. That is how revered anyone who is baptized should be considered. That is the reason why, if a child dies, before the use of reason, before there is any possibility of committing a sin that might drive out the Holy Trinity, we offer a Mass, but it is not a Requiem Mass. It is beautiful. It is called the Mass of the Angels. Because a dead child is like an angel. It's innocent and is pure and is a receptacle of the Holy Trinity. The Mass that is offered, the Mass of the Angels, is offered, but not for the child. It is offered for the deceased, for the bereaving parents, for their courage and consolation. That is the greatness, you see, of what happens to a person who is baptized. If you are in the state of grace, you possess the Holy Trinity inside of you. Imagine. So that you are able at any time to speak to these threefold guests. In addition, when God is sent to you by virtue of what the priest performs, and so you see the priest is then a real and true father, isn't he? Because he imparts life to you in a far more noble way than any natural father. So it is right that you should call a priest father, because he is a father. Well, when the priest gives you divine life, the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is given to you, brings with himself God the Father and God the Son. And the Holy Spirit, who is called the Sanctifier, begins to go to work inside of you. What does he do? He imparts to you something that he creates as soon as he is given to you. What is it? It is what is called the creation of a participation, a share in God's own nature. So that when God is sent to you, he creates in you something of what he is in himself, his own nature, his own life, his own substance. And that is given to you to the extent that it lifts you up and makes you what we call deified. It makes you like God is, in a limited, created, defined way. And that is what we call sanctifying grace. Do not forget that. Because if you do, you will forget the reason why you are a Catholic. And the most important gift that is conveyed to you by virtue of the sacraments. You are ennobled to such an extent that you become like God. You are therefore holy as God is holy. You become perfect in a way as God is perfect. It is therefore God's own nature, God's own life. And from that organism, that's precisely what it is, you know, there proceeds functions, qualities that enable you to operate on the level that God operates, just as he does. You have a natural life, as I have told you on other occasions, huh? And from that natural life force, there proceeds functions. So you are able to think and to choose, to know. You are able to posit identity. You are able to have natural functions. So, for example, you can imagine, you can feel, you have emotions, you have external senses, you see and you hear, you smell, taste, and so on. Well, this supernatural organism, which rests upon this natural life force, operates in and through it, and not only sanctifies the essence of you, but spills out over you, so that every one of your natural faculties becomes holy as well. So, for example, you have what is proceeds, you see, from this natural life force as the Holy Spirit is working and making these things spill out inside of you. You have what is called the infused virtue of temperance. You know what that is? That is a quality, a force that proceeds from sanctifying grace, God's own nature, and enables you to exercise control over your emotions, your inclinations, so that you are able to control the inordinate need to eat and to drink for a supernatural purpose, for a supernatural motive. That is the great power, you see, of infused temperance. Prudence is another one. You are able to exercise all of your human acts, you see, for a supernatural motive. So you're able to do the right thing at the right time for a divine purpose. How are you able to do that? But by virtue of a divine quality that is inside of you, that makes you different from every other person who lives around you who is not in the state of grace, who has not been baptized. And there have been many examples in the past of people who have manifested, you see, divine supernatural qualities that make other people wonder what makes them different. Why do they act this way? Did I ever tell you a story of a man? I told this to other people. There was a man who had a desire to become a Catholic. And this person went to see a priest. And in the middle of all of this instruction, you know, you don't become a Catholic easily. You have to go through a series of catechisms and instructions and so on and so forth. In the middle of all of this, you see, the priest was surprised at how easy this man accepted all of the articles of faith. Practically no need to instruct him on anything. As soon as the priest explained to him anything, the man readily believed it. It made the priest wonder. In fact, this story was told to me by the priest who knew this person. It made the priest wonder, what made him so different? Well, in the investigation of this man's background, it turned out that when he was an infant, his parents, one of them was a Catholic. And this child was brought to the sacrament of baptism. And after that, the child was never raised as a Catholic, you see. But this person had the infused gift of faith. And finally, after years, this person, you see, received, or as it were, felt a longing, an attraction for the articles of faith. And the reason why he accepted faith so easily was because he already had it. You see the power of the sacrament of baptism? That's what it's like. And in addition to that, the sacrament of baptism also imposes or infuses on the person, through the work of the Holy Spirit, other qualities, other powers, not only ones that spill out into the body, but those that rest in the intellect and in the will, that so ennoble and dignify him that he is able to think and act and to choose just as God does, with his own abilities. One of them we call faith, the one I just spoke to you about. Another we call hope. And then there is the third, the greatest of them all, the one that gives life to all the other supernatural faculties and functions, the one that is so powerful, this one power and faculty, virtue we call it, which means force, that through it, one becomes immediately united with God's own being as he is inside of you. You become fused as one through this power. That is why it is greater than faith and greater than hope. You know why? Because faith is a power that looks at God and believes him as someone distant. I believe God who has revealed. The object of faith is God revelans, revealing to me. The object of hope, God auxilians, God who helps me from a distance. And you know what the act of hope says? I have trust in God's infinite goodness and mercy and promises that he will give me the reward of my works, that he will give me heaven as something in the distance, something that will give to me at the end of my life. But the virtue that is the greatest of them all does not look at God as someone apart from me. This virtue, which we call love, is the uniting virtue, because this power unites me to God right now. He is mine at this very moment because I love him. And the Holy Spirit, which pours out of his own nature this gift of love, makes me one with him right now so that I begin to live the life of heaven at this very moment. And of all of the commandments that God has given us, the greatest of them is that we are bound to love him, to exercise that one and greatest power and function that has been conveyed to us. If we betray it, we have betrayed the very source, the very center of the Christian life. In the end, it all boils down to this one thing. All of the virtues that are less than it, all of the virtues that you might say are antecedent to it, all, as it were, converge on this one quality, this one power, the power of love. What is it? Let me tell you what it is. The virtue of charity, or love, is the willing of the good to God, greater than my own good. I love God more than self. I will to spend myself for him, just as I would be willing to sacrifice my hand to save my arm, or my arm to save my trunk, or my leg to save the rest of my body. That is how I love God, more than anything. I will to him the greatest of all goods. And the other side of it is that in loving God above all things, above even myself, I love all of his attributes, and I love everywhere that he is. I love everything that he does. I will to give myself completely to everything that he has done. And that is why I love neighbor. And so the definition of fraternal charity is fundamentally the same definition of love of God. And so I love man, I love my neighbor in se, in himself, propter deum, on account of God. That is the definition of love. And it is most beautifully exemplified in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Sometime, you take some time to read it, because in there, there is the example of selfless love of neighbor for the sake of my love of God. Look at St. Vincent de Paul. In the Imitation of Christ that many of you have, you will turn a page, you see, and you'll find a beautiful picture of St. Vincent de Paul holding an orphan in his arm and taking another child in his hand, you see, and walking out of a church. It's a beautiful image, you see, of an example of fraternal love. What was it that St. Vincent de Paul loved in these children? In them he saw the real presence of the Trinity, and he loved God in their innocence. When you see in your neighbor a divine quality, for example, any of the attributes of God, like mercy or divine justice, or in your neighbor you may see, for example, good judgment or prudence, or perfect control over one's passions, and you love him for these divine qualities, what are you really loving? Are you not loving some aspect of God? And therefore, you love God in neighbor. And even if that neighbor does not demonstrate so clearly divine attributes, nonetheless, that person is quite likely in a state of grace. And so God dwells in him. And you love God who is in him. You love him because God is in him. And because God has created him out of nothing, particularly his soul. And even if your neighbor is not in a state of grace, at least you know that he has been called so wonderful and ennobling a vocation. And you love him for his vocation. And God is present in the call to grace. You see how divine charity is extensive? That is the definition of charity. And more than that, charity grows and is meant to grow in you. It is not simply something that remains as a quality that you operate, that you use, but rather this beautiful function of divine love is something that is meant to thrive and to be nourished and to throb, as it were, to be vibrant, just as God's life is vibrant inside of you. We call God a burning furnace, do we not? Well, that's precisely the way divine love is inside of you. God's first and greatest activity is to love himself and to love you in himself. Well, divine life which is in you is meant also to thrive and to grow. How does it grow? Believe me, if it does not grow, then you will soon lose it. And if you lose it, you will lose your immortal soul. There's only one thing that makes you pleasing to God, not how much faith you have or how much hope. The only thing that makes you pleasing to God is the degree of divine love that you have in your immortal soul and how you operate it. Life, human life, must flourish, must grow, must thrive in order for it to continue. So is it true in the supernatural life as well. How does it grow in the supernatural life? Three ways. Remember them. So that when you live your life from this moment to the day you die, you will be able to use these means. If you do not, you will lose this life. The first way, remember, it is the practice of good works. Merit, we call it. What is merit? Merit is a right to a reward. That's what merit is. And whenever you are in the state of grace and you perform anything for a supernatural motive, even if you do not deliberately think of it, no matter what good you do, if you are in the state of grace, you will receive a reward for it. Not only in heaven, but right here on earth. And how is this reward given? It is given by an increase in divine life and an increase in love. Not that merit of itself can make it grow. Merit is only increased, or better put, divine life is only given to you by God himself. But your merits, you see, are so pleasing to God that God makes it grow inside of you. That's the first thing. And by the way, merit is so powerful, and it can make divine love grow so much that even if you commit a serious sin, and think of this, if you commit a serious sin and you lose all your merit and all divine life, to make an act of love of God through the sacrament of penance can restore everything you have lost to the degree that you love. That's how powerful the act of love is. Saint Peter, after he committed that mortal sin of betrayal, had such ardent love of God due to his sorrow that everything he lost was given back to him in terms of how much he loved God and more. He was holier after his repentance than when he saw our Lord transfigured on the mountain of called Thabor. That's the great power of the act of love. It enables you to come right up to God. Second way in which merit grows, prayer. When you pray fervently and ardently, God increases the gift of charity inside of you. And so when you pray meditatively over the Our Father, do you know what happens? God increases in you divine love, divine affection, and gives you an even greater merit. So that one Hail Mary, said with true love of God, wins you a reward that will last forever. It takes only a minute to say Hail Mary, and will increase your capacity to love our Lord more purely, more effectively, so that everything you do from that moment on has even greater, as it were, prize and value in God's eyes, simply because you love God more. So ardently desirous is God's will that you love him. Third way, through the reception of the sacraments, in particular the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. It is above all things the sacrament of love, and it is through that the sacrament of unity. What is the act of love? It is not only the willing of the good of the other, but it is something else. Do you know what love does? When you love anyone, you in a way submit yourself to the one whom you love. You put yourself at his feet. And you also call on that person. That's what love is. It is a call also to the other to love in return, to will himself to you. I to my beloved to me. That's the way the scripture puts it. And that's what happens in the act of love. In the Holy Eucharist, that is precisely what our Lord does. He gives himself to you, places himself at your feet, only for the purpose of you placing yourself at his feet, so that the two may be fused as one. That is why it is the sacrament of union. And union not only individually with our Lord, but union of all of you together with our Lord. Because you see, through the Holy Eucharist, you are made perfectly one with our Lord's body. That is to say, you are members of one another in the body of our Savior. Consequently, our Lord says in this Gospel, do not come to this sacrament without the virtue of love, even without the virtue of love of neighbor. So if you come here in the state of sin, do not receive Holy Communion. Put your gift at the altar and leave, and go and make peace with your neighbor, particularly those with whom you may have a resentment among here, the people here. It is an hypocrisy to receive Holy Communion if you have resentment against anyone here, especially here. Here you are supposed to be as one in love, one in faith. You are as one body. You are with one mind, one heart. So strong is this commandment that I told you are forbidden to receive Holy Communion if you are in a state of sin. Consequently, you have no divine love in you. How can you have an increase in love when there is no love to start with? And so you are commanded first to receive love before it may be increased. Make peace with God. Make peace with neighbor before you can come and receive the sacrament of peace. What a great thing it is, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And how should we revere it because of what it accomplishes? These are the three ways in which divine charity is increased. What terrible sins are committed. We often glibly, very glibly, commit sins of hatred, sins of the lack of love, and we easily confess them. Oh, I've been guilty of three sins of lack of love of neighbor, sins against the neighbor in one form or another, as if these are nothing. On the contrary, they are in a way the greatest of all sins. Deliberate hatred of God, sins of blasphemy, and so on. These are the worst of all sins. Worse even than the worst sins of the flesh is direct hatred of God. What about hatred of neighbor, the other side of the coin? They are similar. And so, you are commanded And it is not by virtue of a favor that you do when you forgive your enemy. You are commanded and ordered by divine positive law to forgive the offenses of your neighbor against you. Hatred is a sin, the willing of evil toward another. And it can be a grave sin. And when your enemy asks pardon of you, you are seriously bound to accord it. And if you do not, you are guilty of a grave offense. And what about the ways in which we commit sins of hatred? It is not purely by deliberate acts of malice, but it is done also by many other ways. The ways that which our Lord spoke of it in this gospel, or rather in this epistle. It says in the epistle, as St. Peter quotes the psalm, Oculi Domini super justus, et aures in preces eorum. The eyes of the Lord are on the just, the holy, the lovers. And his ears are inclined to their prayers. Only those who love does God listen to their prayers. And then it goes on, Vultus autem Domini super facientes mala, ut perdat memoriam eorum. I say that psalm frequently during the week as part of the divine office. The face of the Lord. There's a beautiful parallel you see there. The face of the Lord, that is to say, his evil, as it were, his angry grimace is against those who do evil. Ut perdat memoriam eorum, that he may destroy their memory from the face of the earth. Whenever I say that psalm, I think of when I was in the seminary. I may have told you this. In the crypt chapel where I used to serve the private masses of the priests sometimes, there was a mosaic of Christ Pantocrator. And they used to frighten me when I used to be down there, because there was the bodies of all the dead bishops, you see, and that's enough to frighten anybody, I guess. And we'd say offer the private masses of the priests, and I'd serve them sometimes. And in this mosaic behind the altar, it was Christ sitting on a throne. And he was sitting with a very fierce look, angry look. He's sitting on this throne, you see, and all around him there is like a desert. Buildings are destroyed as if they've been bombed. Dead bodies. There's even a mitre of a bishop thrown on the ground, and his staff, his crozier, broken in two. See, everything will cease at the time of judgment. Now is the time for judgment. Now is the test of our merits, which are judged only by the degree in which we have loved. The face of the Lord is on those who hate, that he may destroy their memory from the face of the earth. And so we think, for example, of one of the worst offenses against sins of love, the sin of cursing, the sin of the destroying of the good name of another. How easily do we do that? That is a sin of hatred. What about the sin of cursing? Often we curse out of anger. Consequently, why, it's a venial sin, that's true. But remember, evil is nonetheless called down on our enemy. That's what cursing is. The willing, the calling down of evil. Sometimes the calling down of evil spirits on our enemy. Do not think these words have no effect. They do. St. Thomas Aquinas says, and I'm going longer than I want to, but you should learn this, doesn't matter. St. Thomas Aquinas says, someplace in his Summa, that people have the ability, through their evil looks, through their evil ill will, to invoke misfortune on others, somewhat reminiscent of what we might call, by superstition, the evil eye. He points this out. He says, you know, and he attributes this mostly to wicked old women. That's how he puts it in the Summa. Wicked old women. He says that through their evil expression, and through the great, you might say, malice of their emotions, they are able to convey evil on people who are harmless, who are weak, particularly children. Maybe the legend of the wicked old witch who was able to cast spells on the innocent. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe. Because they say that the evil expression, as St. Thomas says, can stimulate the air and cause psychic disturbance. And haven't any of you experienced the hatred of another by an evil look? Haven't you in any way been disturbed, almost frightened, by the hatred of your enemy, by the cursing of an evil feeling? St. John Vianney says that people, children, can be possessed of the devil through the cursing of their parents. wishing evil on them, and it has been known to happen that they are possessed of the devil through their mothers and fathers cursing them. The sin of hatred, how much it propagates. Who is to say, perhaps, that many of the afflictions of children are due to the ill will, to the neglect, to the failure of the love of parents? Isn't it true? And what about the sin of scandal? Through malicious and evil advice and through bad example, we encourage others to commit sin. Our Lord promises a special punishment for those people. So terrible is the sin of scandal that our Lord said the punishment due to them is so bad that it would be better that they never existed at all. Better that they be put to the bottom of the sea than that they have to wait and face the punishment of those who have sinned against love. Well, all of these dire things should make you ardently desire to love God abundantly. St. Bernard says, should we love God? Yes. How much? Without measure. We can never have too much love. Never. Our Lord is jealous of your love, so that if you love others less, he will offend. He will be offended and will punish you. Our Lord wills that that same kind of love be exercised toward neighbor. Love with abundance. Love without ceasing. Will to spend yourself for the good of others. You know, St. John of the Cross says that in the end, we will not be judged by faith or hope, nor by any of the other virtues. In the end, we will be judged only by love. Our Lord will point to his cross. This is how much I love you. Now let's see how much you have loved me. In 1876, Mary Walsh, a young working girl in New York, was going to work, a poor working girl. And she came across a tenement house, and there was a young child, little girl, weeping at the steps. What's wrong? My mother is sick. Well, let's go up and see her. This Mary Walsh, young girl, young woman, used to go to Mass every day and practiced great love of God in all of the sacraments that she received, like I told you. She found in this slum a mother in bed dying with a little infant next to her who has already been dead. And there were three other children huddled in a corner, starving. The husband had been in jail, lost his job through dishonesty. This woman, Mary Walsh, went out, and because of ardent charity, she went and spent her savings on food for this family, got that man out of prison, got him another job, and spent the rest of her life savings, you see, feeding this family and rehabilitating her. As a result, she lost her own job and thought to herself, wouldn't it be nice if somehow we could take care of the sick poor of this city? And through divine inspiration, through the Holy Ghost inside of her, she decided to found a religious congregation, the Dominican Sisters of the Sick Poor. And to this very day, that's precisely what they do. They spend their lives without complaint, giving themselves in service out of love for God, for the sick poor. If these nuns have nothing else to claim when the day they die, at least they will have one virtue, and it is that alone that will bring them the reward of heaven. It is the virtue of love. In the end, you are judged only by love. May God bless you.